there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
We're in a series right now called All In. That fits, doesn't it? Can't be much more all in than selling your stuff, selling your house, and getting on a plane and going and starting with very little to be missionaries. And, you know, as we go through this series, we started last week with this understanding that we go through a series like this on finances once a year as a church, and because we live in a culture that's extremely materialistic, and as believers, it's difficult to maintain God's perspective when we're kind of being soaked in this materialistic, give me more, it's all about me culture. And as believers, it's important that we address that. Remember, we're also doing this series because we believe our mission, our vision is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. So we're going to constantly be doing things to bridge with our community, to step out in faith outside of our comfort zone, and to go out and say, where can we meet people where they're at so that we can share Jesus with them? And that's risky. Just like Dave and Tina are risking, we're risking as a church individually, having courage to step out and share our faith, even when the culture may not like it, and going out financially to meet needs so that we can point them to Jesus. That's why we have Lifelines Ministry that feeds thousands a month. That's why we do what we do in recovery and special needs and job fairs and training people in jobs so that we can help them move from being in need to being one who has something to share with others. Spiritually and physically. It's why we do the sports and outdoors ministry and the things that we do, because we're figuring out it's not about our comfort, it's about meeting those needs. That's why we do this. And our church has been incredibly generous and stepped out in faith every step of the way. God doesn't need our money. He's looking for people that will give what they have so that he can multiply it. And our people have been that way. But again, we believe as a church, people change. They change often. How many times have we heard somebody say, I do, on a June Saturday, but then I don't 5 years later? What happens to them? They change. So that's why we have to keep the fundamentals in front of us. We have to keep saying, yes, this is what we're about. This is what we don't want to get caught back into the world and the world's way of valuing things and evaluating things. Unfortunately, nationally, the American church, Americans in general, kind of pick and choose what they're going to believe about Jesus. When you look at the statistics financially, less than 5% of those who call themselves Christians are generous and tithe at all. In fact, here's the truth of this. When you evaluate the statistics of non-Christians and you evaluate the statistics of Christians, there is absolutely zero difference in how much they give to charities and how much they give to the needs of others. None, statistically. How can that be? How can we claim to be followers of Jesus and yet not be changed at all? That explains why the church in America is in such steep decline. You can see it in the elections. You can see it in the moral values. You can see it in the televisions and in the homes, in the marriages. You can see it. And so as a church that believes in disciple making, we have to address the issues that our culture is specifically dealing with. And we have to not only remind our believers who can drift, but we have to take those who are coming to know Christ and say, listen, to be a disciple of Jesus means that we do value things differently. We do act differently. We are different. And the Bible speaks more about money than any other subject. It's not even close. It speaks more about materialism and wealth, human physical wealth, and how it can trap us and deceive us and how we ought to live for something more and more eternal. It speaks of this often more than any other subject. And so we would be remiss not to talk about it as believers. And though we have a very generous church, Not everybody in it is biblical in their understanding of wealth. And so we have to address this every year, and we're doing that right now. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Remember, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's an important verse. We talk about it often here. To be a disciple of Jesus, you have to follow him. That means he has to be Lord and leader. It makes sense because all through the Old Testament, a coming Messiah was promised, and that Messiah is the King of Kings, and he was coming with the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus said, "Come and follow me," it makes sense. If he's the king that's sent from heaven, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the gospel of the kingdom is being preached, then that means when the king comes, we have to, those who choose to, and not everybody who Jesus said, "Come and follow me," to, followed him. Some said no. In fact, most did. But he said, "Come and follow me." And he said, "I'm going to make you, I'll take you as you are, no matter where you've been, but I'm going to make you into something else. Come and follow me, and I'm going to change you. I'm going to change what you value, who you are. As you spend time with me, I'm going to give you the heavenly perspective, and I'm going to make you fishers of men." Jesus then discipled these men throughout the rest of his earthly ministry, and then he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and then he spent 40 days with the disciples, and then in Matthew 28, he went onto a hill with his disciples, and he was caught up into heaven in front of them. But before that happened, Matthew 28, verse 18 says, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven on earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the nations," or go into all the world, "making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," right? And then he says this, "and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I want you to get a picture of this. Jesus is saying he has all authority. It makes sense. He's the king. He's the king. He's not just the savior, but he's the king. Some of us like the idea of him being savior, but we don't like the idea of being king. Some of us are so caught up on the obedience piece that we forget he's also savior. He's savior and king. He said, "All authority has been given to me. Go." Not, Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to build a nice little nest for you where it's all comfortable." When Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," he's saying, I'm going to send you out into a country, into a culture where you'll be different than those people. You're going to go preach to them. You're going to introduce them to Christ. You're going to make disciples of Jesus, and you're going to baptize them, which speaks of the beginning. Baptism is a picture of dying to the old life, being raised to walk in a new life, being born again into a spiritual world, into eternity with Jesus as your king. Then he says, "And teach them to obey all that I've commanded you." In other words, Jesus said, "I've given you the commands, now I want you to teach them," and the disciples did that. In fact, when you look at the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, all of that was written because Jesus told them to go teach all that is commanded. Everything in the New Testament scriptures are the commands that Jesus commanded that they wrote down for us to know. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the disciples writing down what Jesus did and said. Jesus has said to the disciples, "I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to remind you of everything that I've said." So everything you read in the New Testament, whether it's the book of Romans, which we're going to come to in a minute, or the Ephesians or Galatians, that's all of the disciples preaching what Jesus commanded, with the understanding that disciples of Jesus would obey Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me. If you do not love me, you will not obey me." All right? Let me give you a couple examples. I used this a little bit last week, but for instance, Paul. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, here's how Paul introduces this Christianity that Jesus had sent him to preach. Listen to what he says here in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. "Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the, what does that say? To the obedience that comes from faith. Right? So faith, some of us want to separate faith and obedience. We want to say that I have faith, but I don't obey. You don't understand what faith is. Faith is to place your trust in Jesus as both Lord and Savior. Your trust is that he saved you, and your trust is that he is right about what he commands you. He's the king, and I place my trust in him as my authority. So when people go, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't obey him, no, you don't believe in Jesus biblically. Some of us like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. But I want you to understand this. The same guy who wrote that in John wrote in John 14, wrote in John 14, 6. This same guy says, if you love me, you will obey me. My disciples must follow me, Jesus said. So I want you to get a picture of that. Notice what he says. Now, he not only starts the book in Romans that way. Look what he says in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Here's the end of the book. He bookends it with this statement. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the what? The obedience that comes from faith. Real faith produces obedience, a growing obedience. So here's a question for you. If the Bible talks more about money than it does any other subject, and yet most Christians, those who call themselves Christians, do not obey what the scriptures say about finances, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Lord of their life? That's a great question, isn't it? Is Jesus Lord? If he tells us to do something, and I want you to imagine this, that let's say I gave, with my children, I gave them 10 times I said the same thing about cleaning their room. That never happens. And I mention a couple other things that I'd like them to do as well. And then I find out they didn't clean their room, but they did some of those things I mentioned once or twice. The 10 times out of the 12 things I said this. And they said, no, I didn't want to do that, but I'll do those other two side issue kind of things. Would you think I would call them obedient children? Would they see me as their authority if they just pick and choose? This is why it's an important issue that we're speaking of today. Well, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12, because right in the middle of the book of Romans, well, actually, if you go to Romans chapter 5, he says this, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this so, but we also, he says, boast of in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So I want you to get a picture of what he's doing. He bookends the book with obedience, but in the midst of it, he says, God's not just this God who says, I'm the boss, I'm the ruler, I created it, do it my way. In the midst of the book of Romans, he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has disobeyed. Everyone has not obeyed Christ perfectly. But in the midst of that, Jesus Christ was sent to pay for the sins of mankind. And he says that God reconciled us through Jesus Christ. Now go to Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite passages. So he starts out, bookends it. Romans 1, you're saved by the obedience that comes from faith. In Romans 3, 4, and 5, he starts to point out that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has rebelled against God. But now in Romans 5, God reconciles. Now notice, look at Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I want you to get a picture of what he just said. He starts out by talking about, I'm going to teach you the commands of the king, and you're to obey him. But he's not just the king who wants to be obeyed. He's also merciful and grace-giving. So since he is king and savior, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, here's what he's saying. Why do you give? So you can earn salvation? No. Why do you obey Jesus? Because he's just king and he's got a big stick and he's going to destroy you? No. He's not just king. He's a good king. He's an amazing king. You know, often people will say this, and this kind of relates. They'll go, hey, Jim, how come God lets bad things happen to good people? Have you ever heard that? That's a completely wrong question. Here's the better question. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Did you hear that? See, the Bible says that every one of us sinned against God, rebelled against God. And God had the right to destroy us because he's king. We rebelled against him. And yes, there's a curse, but even, and he said, listen, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. There's going to be a war in heaven. There's going to be war between man and woman. There's going to be problems with kids. The earth itself is going to be tore up, and you could die. I could kill you. I have the right to kill human beings because they rebelled against me, and I created them, and I gave them a perfect world, and everything was good, and all I asked them to do is not just one thing, just trust me, and they said, no, we're going to, and so here's what happens. The whole book of Romans sets up that God is king, and he had the right to do whatever he wanted, but in view of his mercy, he holds the world together. He gives us the ability to have relationship. There's still beauty in the world. Though it's broken, God has not only held the world together, but more than that, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He took care of the biggest problem you and I will ever have, and he invited us back into the kingdom through faith. In other words, here's what he's saying. He comes to us, letting us live in the world, broken as it is. And he says, hey guys, you rebelled against me. You broke everything. Have you had enough of that yet? Because if you have, I'd like to invite you back into relationship with me. But to be in relationship with me, you're going to have to acknowledge who I am. I am king. I was right in the garden when I said, don't eat the fruit, and you wouldn't believe me. You listened to the liar, the devil. I was right. I see things you don't see. I know things you don't know. I have a perspective that you don't have. I see eternity. I'm holding this world together so that you can experience this broken world the way it wasn't supposed to be. You'll still see hints of me everywhere. I send my son to you to say to you, are you ready to let me be king and save you? It's a kingdom of choice, folks. I'm not going to force you. I'm just going to offer myself to you. I'm going to offer myself to you on the cross to show you how much I love you. Have you had enough of this yet? Are you ready to come home? You see what I'm saying? In view of God's mercy, in view of what he's done for us, what we deserved but he didn't give us. Instead, he died. He came and he replaced us on the cross. What we deserved, he took. In view of that, now we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, that's important. Because remember, go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. See, a disciple of Jesus is leaving their own mission to follow Jesus into his mission. He's going to make us fishers of men. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the same writer, Paul, writing something here that's really good. In fact, by the way, this verse right here that I'm about to read to you is how Real Life Ministries got this name, Real Life Ministries. It's in this passage right here. It comes from this. Listen to what it says. This is Paul, and he's been talking about what Jesus did for him. And he says this in verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us." In other words, when we get the Holy Spirit moves in us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and he compels us to love God and love others, to be a part of what God sees in the world, to value people the way he values them. We have the heart of God placed inside of us. There's still our old heart, still a battle going on, but I want you to get this. He goes this, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live," look at this, "should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that we were bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. The price was the blood of Jesus in view of his mercy. Notice this. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." In other words, we don't see people the way the world sees them anymore. "Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." A new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. That's that picture of baptism. Old gone, new raised to new life. "All of this is from God." Now notice this. "All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ." And notice this. "And gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's how we got the name right there, Real Life Ministries. We have all been reconciled to God in Christ, and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to what he says. He goes on. "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now I want you to, you know what an ambassador is. An ambassador is one who goes to another country and speaks for the nation that sent them. They don't have the right to say what they are going to say. They hear from the president. They hear from Congress. They're given a message to go and negotiate or to go and say what the king, what the master, the president said. We are Christ's ambassadors. We, you and me. To be a disciple, you're following Jesus. He's changing your perspective so that you can be on mission with him. You're going to be a fishers of men. Not just those 12 back there, but every one of us. We are ambassadors. We are ministers of reconciliation. "Blessed are the peacemakers," Jesus said. Our role is when we see a fight looming, we don't want to put gasoline on it. We don't want to stir it up. We want there to be peace. We want people to have peace with God. And therefore, we tell them about Jesus. In view of God's mercy, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. All right, so now I want you to get this. We, when we received Jesus, received a mission. That we're to work out together as the church. The church is Jesus' idea. Make disciples, build the church. That church becomes a city on a hill. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. A light is one light. A city is a collection of lights. We light the world up with the message of the gospel, Jesus said. We live out the ramifications of the gospel in our life. We value God and his glory over ourselves and more, and we don't conform to the pattern of this world. I want more. I want this higher position because I'm more valuable. You're less valuable because you don't have that position. We don't see things the way the world sees it anymore. We don't regard people the way we did before. We're different. People mean more to us than stuff. Do you see what I'm saying? I want you to turn over to the book of Haggai. I'm going to tell a story. You know, one of the things that you find when you're in Scripture is these stories in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they were supposed to be this holy nation, this royal priesthood, this group of people that belonged to God. They were supposed to live out the peace of God as a community and then deliver the message to the world that God wants to save. That was the Old Testament Jewish people. That was their purpose. But they didn't live in that purpose. They became like the world. They started following all their gods. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. In the same way, in the New Testament, we're supposed to be this holy nation, this royal priesthood, and God gave us his word, his Holy Spirit, and people in our life to remind us who God is and our purpose, because both whether you're the Old Testament or you're in the New Testament, the reason it's there over and over again, the reason that God speaks more about finances and more about this than anything else is because we forget quickly. Can I get an amen? Here's the book of Haggai. There's a name. How'd you like that name? I think that name's even strange in Hebrew. Here's what's happened. The Israelites, of course, were saved from Egypt by God. They went into their own country. They didn't listen to God. So they were conquered over and over again by the Philistines. And then David comes along and they become a nation. And then they forget after David. And I mean, I'm just thin slicing this, folks. I'm skimming like a rock across the water. They don't listen. God would send prophets. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? They wouldn't listen. The Babylonians come. God says, all right, now I'm going to withdraw protection. The Babylonians are going to make you slaves, and they're going to take you back to their country. That happened. Along comes Cyrus, a Persian. So it went Babylon, Assyria, Persia. Persian king named Cyrus comes along, and he actually is a pagan king, and he writes a decree that you can actually see in the Old Testament. By the way, historically, as far as archaeology is concerned, we even actually have parts of the decree. The Bible is absolutely accurate in this. Cyrus actually allows the Jews to go back home to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. And notice this. He says, I'm even going to give you the money to do it. Cyrus actually says, I am giving the Jews permission to go back and build their temple to their God. So the Jews, many of them, they head back to Jerusalem with the money to do the work of putting together the temple so that, again, remember, back then they'd make temples to show everybody our God's the greatest God. And the temple had been built by Solomon to say our God is the greatest. This is how much we love our God. And we're going to do our sacrifices there. That's where the religious teaching is going to happen in many cases, along with the synagogues as the priests go out. So the temple was incredibly important to the Jews. Cyrus said, I'm going to pay for it. I mean, that's the equivalent of like, you know, I don't know. I'm not even going to go there. I could say something right now. Well, you know, one of our recent past guys going, you know what? Not only am I going to let the Christians pray in school again, I'm gonna give the money to do it. I mean, this is hard to like, wow, God has done an amazing thing through a pagan king. Well, they get back, and 18 years later, Haggai comes. Now, I want to read what happens. This is 18 years after they're back. They were given the money to repair the temple. Listen to what Haggai says. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin. While each of you is busy with your own house, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Now, I want you to get a picture of what happened here. They got back to, God had done a miracle to get them back to Jerusalem. They'd been freed, even provided the money to do it. And yet, they said, no, it's not time to build the Lord's house. You see, what they were doing was they were showing what they valued. They were showing what they cared about. It's not that God needs a, in fact, when Solomon built the temple, God said to Solomon, hey, I own the whole world. I live everywhere. I don't need you to build me a temple, but the fact that you wanted to do that, David, Solomon, that shows what you value. See, what these people valued, it says here very clearly, is they valued their own houses. Now again, God didn't expect for them to go back and live in the dirt, and there were houses. Of course there were houses. They lived in houses. They needed food and housing. But you see, they say it's not yet time to build your house, and they were living in paneled houses. See, that says something very important. See, paneled houses were extravagant houses. They were houses that were more than they needed, and they were still busy building their own house. They did not value the reputation of their God. A pagan king cared more about the temple of God and his reputation in the land than God's people did. I don't know if they had preachers back then that said, hey, listen, you know, if you're, you know, God wants to make you happy and healthy, and he's placed a dream in your heart, and then he wants to help you fulfill your dream. Like we have people today teaching that on radio stations and television stations, that you're the point. Instead of you've been called by God for his mission, somehow we've been taught that God's role should be to bless our mission. But in this passage, it makes very clear the point. You're building your own house. You're chasing your own mission. You forgot who you are. I was thinking through this. Why hadn't they built? Maybe they were afraid. And we certainly know that's the story. When they got back to Jerusalem and they started thinking about building and they started doing some stuff, here come all the enemies of Jerusalem. They didn't want to see the temple rebuilt. They didn't like the Jews were coming back to the land, and so they started to grumble. And it's interesting to me that when the people got scared because of the grumbling, they had somehow forgotten that God had already done something in Egypt to protect them. God had already done miraculous things, and God had even used Cyrus the king. He even had the king pay for it. If God had done all that, why wouldn't he help them in that next step? They'd kind of forgotten that God was with them, and they allowed fear to take control. Maybe Maybe they were like, well, I will help God, but I don't have enough of my own yet. I mean, at some point when I have enough, then I'll be involved in what God has done. But see, to walk by faith is to put your trust in God first, not wait to see if you have enough. And when you start thinking, well, I don't have enough because that person has that much and that person has that much, there's always somebody who's got more than you. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote this: whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Notice the results. He said, listen, I'm against you. By the way, I want you to know this. The scripture says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guards guard in vain. I want you to get a picture of this. If God is against you, it doesn't matter what you do, it won't work. If God withdraws his blessing from your life because you've decided to chase your own dream instead of following after him and being a part of his plan for you, God's not going to bless that. And here's the deal. He says, you eat, but you're never satisfied. In other words, they didn't have a shortage of food right there. It meant that even though they had food and clothing, there was something that wasn't quite right. There was a dissatisfaction with life. And rather than turning back to God to fill the hole in their heart, they were pursuing more stuff, but it was never enough. They were dissatisfied. And I think about America right now. We're one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and yet we have the highest suicide rate, the highest divorce rate, the highest mental illness rate, the highest addiction rate. We got people that got everything, but it doesn't fill the hole. Does it sound familiar? But when the Christians are in the same boat, then how do people know there's an answer to this? If there's no distinction between people who call themselves Christians, and those who aren't, then how does the world know there's something more important than wealth, that God can bring a peace in our life? I mean, think about it. If only 3-5% of those who call themselves Christians are walking with Jesus when it comes to the thing that God talks about the most, then that means that only 3-5% have called themselves Christians. That means 95-97% of people who call themselves Christians look identical to the world. So that means most people that a non-Christian will run into that call themselves Christians look just like them, and there's no difference. So why would they believe there's something different when most of the people they run into that are so-called Christians don't look any different, don't act any different, just as dissatisfied? Is this making any sense? Notice the promise of God here. If you walk with me, God didn't say you'll never have any problems and you'll have as much as everybody else. He said, no, you'll learn to be content with what you have because I'll be with you. Sometimes you'll have more, sometimes you'll have less, but I'll be with you. The most important things you'll have, I'm going to help you find what you were made for, relationship with me and relationship with others. And there's a blessing in that that goes far beyond material wealth. But it's going to take faith to believe that. You're going to have to trust me to believe there's something better than what you have. You're going to have to be willing to be different. Notice the result. Notice the result. When they heard the prophet of the Lord, I'm not a prophet. In the sense, the word prophet has two meanings to it. One is a preacher. I am a prophet in that sense. The other is one who hears a direct message from God, that I hear God's voice and I command specifically outside the word of God. No, all I do is teach the word of God as best I understand it to my best ability from the word. And so we have a testimony today to us. We have a testimony of the word itself, of me and other preachers and other people, who disciple makers, who are saying to you, hey, listen, God's spirit, God's word, God's people say, you're in the world, don't be of it, there's something better. Why do we give? In view of God's mercy, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. It's not coming in just singing songs. It's offering our lives to him to see a different way of life that will be satisfying. And it'll last forever. Bow your heads with me. Right now, we come to the end of this service, and inside of your bulletin is a decision card. And every week, we give people the opportunity to make decisions for Jesus. Right now, if you have not given your life to Jesus and surrendered to him as King and Savior, man, we want you to know him. We want you to experience something better than the world has to offer. We want you to know him and to experience that hole in your heart filled that nothing you could buy could ever take the place of. Right now, you could put it on the decision card and put it in the back, and we'll call you and talk to you about that. Right now, you could, in a minute, come up and let us pray with you. We're going to sing a song in closing, but listen, folks, we want you to know Jesus. You could bow your heads and say, Jesus, right now, I surrender to you. Come into my life. But again, know this. Our job is to help you become a disciple of Jesus. We want to teach you what next. We want to talk to you about baptism because that's commanded, and it helps burn into your mind exactly what following Jesus means. We want you to help find a, I want to help you find a family that will help disciple you into relationship, spiritual family. For some of you, you may be a Christian who is, you've never been obedient to the Lord in this area of your life. And right now you're struggling. You're struggling. Maybe you have questions. I hope you surrender to the Lord. I can just tell you, my experience is when you do, there's a peace. There's a peace that whatever he puts in your hand, it belongs to him and it's good. Up, down, none of that matters. It changes what you live for, and that helps you in your relationships. Some of you are believers and you've been obedient in this area of your life. Praise God. But remember, people drift. I pray it's not you.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.